The book of Nehemiah. Remember, we left off with Ezra. 15 years later, the story of Nehemiah takes place. If you think about Zerubbabel, when we opened up the book of Ezra, he was the one 70 years after the captivity of Judah. Babylon came in, took them captive, took all of the gold from the temple, took them to Babylon, and now they're captives, they're refugees, if you will, scattered from Jerusalem. Jerusalem laid empty for 70 years, and the reason, of course, was because they failed to honor God's word in regard to the Sabbath year. And because they didn't let the land set every seventh year, that Sabbath year, God said that he was going to get that land back, and that meant he was going to let it lay dormant. So for 70 years, Jerusalem became a ghost town, but the Lord promised he was going to come back, bring his people back, and it would be rebuilt and re-inhabited by his people, which would have been a miracle in those days. The town should have been turned over, as we see so many towns, and scattered across Europe, just empty, destroyed, run down from past battles and wars. And no doubt Jerusalem would have been considered as one of those. But after 70 years, the Lord began to stir the heart of his people and began to even bring it to the heart of King Cyrus, who said, Israel has to be, Jerusalem has to be rebuilt. And so he sent Zerubbabel in a first wave of returnees who were going back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. In chapter 7, the second wave of those who would return went back under the leadership of Ezra. And now we come to the third and final wave of those who would return, and it will be led by Nehemiah. But this is 15 years after the conclusion of the book of Ezra. All of the work of the temple was completed by this time. However, there still remained a serious problem. You got the temple that's rebuilt, the gold is now in the temple, the priests are in place, but the wall around the city was still broken down, and which left the temple and all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem at the mercy of invaders. And so it was a very serious problem, and God began to work on the heart of Nehemiah. The story of Nehemiah gives us really the picture or the story of a man who receives a vision from God, a huge vision of a huge task, a huge undertaking that needed to be done. And he gives it to this man who really is powerless to do anything about it. He's probably about 800 miles from the problem, but the Lord brings it to his attention nonetheless, and it's God calling this man to lead a team of people back to Jerusalem to remedy the problem, to fix the situation. So a very good idea, a very good story to show us how God works on our hearts. We've been talking about missions work, and it's possible that God will reveal to you something that needs to be done in a whole different part of the country, or a whole different part of our state, a whole different part of the world even. I remember when the Lord began to speak to me about a tiny little country called Albania, many, many, many years ago, it seems like to me now. And we began to pray for Albania. We wanted to do something because I remember reading in a book saying that Albania was the most communist country in the world. So communist was Albania at one time that it broke off ties with China and Russia because it believed they were too liberal at a time. And I remember watching this documentary about Albania, and Albania was going to be a country that didn't want anything to do with anybody, and they closed themselves off and was ruled by a dictator by the name of Enver Hoxha. And then Enver Hoxha died. And when that happened, it opened up opportunity for the people. And I remember as soon as I heard of this, I thought, maybe there's a possibility we can go in there with the gospel. At the time, I was the pastor of a little church in California. We were little. There wasn't much we can do. But we happened to have been positioned right next to an Air Force base, Travis Air Force Base. And it worked out that somehow, as soon as the communistic doors were shut down and everything open for us to go in, that it worked out that we were able to collect a bunch of clothes. But we collected clothes from all over the country. People were sending them to us. They heard we were sending clothes to Albania. Everybody jumped on the wagon. They wanted to help. Well, we realized we had pallets and pallets of clothes, but we couldn't get them over there. Not only that, we had the movie, the Jesus film in Albanian, and somehow we got a hold of this for the day that this was going to happen. We had all kinds of things. We were ready to ship over there, but we didn't know how to get it there. But the U.S. Air Force just happened to be sending a plane that direction. And the Lord worked it out that the U.S. Air Force took one of their big jets and took it over for us. Isn't that wonderful? Nice of them. But they work at the whims of a divine God in heaven. And the vision seemed so overwhelming. It seemed bigger than what any of us could ever imagine. How do you do that? And by the way, it didn't cost us anything. The U.S. Air Force paid for it because they wanted to send, they called it humanitarian help. We called it missionary work. I loved it. It was a great location. But God does things just that way. And that's the story of Nehemiah, the exact same type of story. A problem develops 800 miles away, but Nehemiah just happens to be at just the right place at the right time, and God begins to work on his heart. And he receives a vision, a larger vision than what he was capable of doing, but God put him in just the right place so that the vision can take place. Nehemiah is also a story about leadership and those who would actually lead people, lead others, or with the intent of having inspiration over the lives of other people. Now, there are some who are called to specific positions of leadership. But at the same time, if you think about it, if we want to inspire people, and we all do, especially with the gospel, the book relates to all of us. We're all, in a sense, in a leadership position where we're going to lead someone to Christ, whether it's through the words we say, the smiles we offer at work or at the market, we have an opportunity to lead someone closer to Christ. And the task may seem big. The task may seem overwhelming when we look at our neighbor across the fence and we think, oh, that guy's so mean, he'll never give his life to Christ. Well, it's possible the Lord is putting him on your heart to pray for that neighbor and to pray for just the right opportunity. Watch what happens in this story. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 12th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel. Now, Nehemiah, in the first verse, there's tons of information here, and you're going to see as we go through why it's pertinent information. And first of all, he's in the citadel, which is the enclosement, the place that is fortified for the safety of the king. This is a protected environment. It's sort of like that secret room that the president goes to in time of an attack on the White House. They send him down there, and only those trusted people go down with him, and then they lock the door behind him. That's what we're talking about, a fortified place in a part of the palace. And we know from the end of this chapter the high position that Nehemiah has been given. Here's a Jew in the top, one of the top positions of a Persian king. He's there right now as the cupbearer to the king, which means he's highly trusted. It's a place of honor, respect, and the king trusts his life to this man. And so a very important position that this Jewish boy, after some 70, 85 years now, maybe a little more, maybe even 90 years by now, has been raised up to a place of such prominence. And it came to pass in the month of Chislev. Chislev will be important as we go into chapter 2, and you'll see why, as God specifically marks this out for us. That Hanani, verse 2, one of my brethren, meaning a Jew, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So here's this man, Nehemiah. His body is in Persia, serving the king in this town of Shushan, and he's in the citadel in a fortified palace. He doesn't get much information. He's just there doing his job. His body is there, but his heart and mind are thinking of his people 800 miles away. thinking of what's going on over there, wondering, I hope they're faring well. I hope the building work is going well. And I know that they sent a bunch of people over there a while ago. I hope that work of the temple is still going on. What a shame it would be to see all. He's really concerned about what's going on in Jerusalem. He's captive here. He can't leave. He belongs to this king of Persia, and he knows it. There's nothing else that he can do bodily except to be concerned. And so he wanted to know, and he asked. They didn't tell the gossip. He asked. He sought them out. Hey, you were just in Jerusalem. How's it going over there? How are my brothers over there, the ones who escaped, the ones who are now considered survivors? If you survive anything, you know something bad happened to you when you're called a survivor. But these were survivors now, and they survived this ordeal known as the captivity and went back to do a great work. And they said to me, well, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach, because the wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and its gates are burned with fire. So they're worried. At any day, someone could come in, and all the work that we'd done 20 years ago, 15 years ago, may be totally undone. They'll come in and take all our gold. These people are in real bad straits. They're constantly fighting people off, constantly on edge, wondering when is it going to happen. It's a terrible situation that's going on. Verse 4, so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. There's several things that I take from this verse. One of them is that what a wonderfully appropriate thing for Nehemiah to do in this time. You think about it. I'm really quite the opposite of Nehemiah, I must confess. I think of myself, forgive me if it's wrong, as a man of action. If I see a problem, I'm going to rush right in and fix the thing. And I'll do whatever I have to fix that problem. It probably wouldn't enter my mind to sit down and pray. That's probably not what's going to be the first thing I think about doing. And I would not be surprised if many of you think the same way as I do. Just fix the thing. Well, this is a big undertaking. And Nehemiah doesn't really have the possibility of doing anything about it. And perhaps that's a good thing. Because what he winds up doing is the best thing, to pray. And this is proper inaction. This is appropriate inaction. When the task is so big and out of reach for us, get down and pray. Just pray and give it to the Lord. And another thing that I take from this is how God is going to begin to do a work in Nehemiah before God can do a work through Nehemiah. And it's the same with every one of us. Every one of, there is no difference. God wants to do a work in us, and then he will do the work through us. So here we see that he sits down, it says, for many days, and prays and waits on the Lord. And he's fasting and praying before the Lord. And here was his prayer in verse 5. He said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God. It's important to know who you're talking to when you pray. I don't know if that has entered your mind. But he's talking to the great and awesome God. And he's not talking about the God of Vineland. He's not talking about the God of Shushan or the God of Jerusalem. He's talking about the great God of heaven, the great God of the universe, the great God above the universe, for the heavens are above all of the universe. So when you see how great and grand our God is, and couch with that the privilege that we've been given to even address him, to talk to him in the name of Jesus Christ. What a great privilege and what great power we have in praying. And when we all do, we take prayer for granted when we realize what we have. And so this great man speaks to a greater and more awesome God. You who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. And he understands the value of true confession as he confesses the sins of both his people and himself. How we often pray, we like to think about it. When we think of the sins of America, oh boy, can we write a list of what those Americans do and what they do and how guilty they are. And usually when we think of those guilty sinners of our country, we usually think of the opposite political party of our own affiliation. They're the evil ones. Or we might think of some other evil thing that's going on in our country. But we don't always point the finger to ourselves when we're talking about the wickedness of our country. Nehemiah didn't have a problem identifying himself with that wickedness. And we need to understand that we were saved from the same wickedness. We all once were part of the same darkness. We all were once a part of the same prince of the power of the air who ruled all things. And he once ruled our lives as well. And we have to understand that when we start pointing fingers at the wickedness of this world, how blessed we are because of God's grace that he saved us out of it all. And we must never forget from where we have fallen. Nehemiah identified himself with the sins of the people. And he didn't in any way exclude or excuse himself. He was a part of it, and he confessed his sin. And I'll tell you another thing, if I may, if we approach people in the manner that Nehemiah approaches God, I guarantee you, you will be heard more with the gospel. When you take the gospel to someone and let them know that you know exactly what a sinner is and that I are one, we used to be those sinners, we are those sinners. And the difference is we've just chosen to believe Christ and receive his grace. And anyone can do that. Anyone can do that, and we can help them by pointing the way to him. We have acted very corruptly. He's now identifying the sin. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments and statutes nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. In other words, we were disobedient to your word. This is what your word has told us. We know what it said, and we acted corruptly. And remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. And here he's doing something very important, very good practice even for us in our prayers, as he's reminding the Lord of his own promise. And I know that you know what that's like. Probably your kids have done it. Mom, you promised. Dad, you promised. You promised you'd take us ice skating after dinner, and you promised. And you hate those words, don't you? You just sit there and you think, oh, I know I promised, but I'm just so tired, and I don't want to do it. And aren't you glad that our God is not like that? He loves hearing this. He loves hearing that. We want him to make good on his promise, and God is so eager to do so. It's not like we have to remind him because he forgot. He hasn't forgotten. He's told us, just open your mouth and I will fill it. And he's talking about the blessings of heaven. But the way to obtain the blessing is to ask, to ask him, to remind him that he promised us all good things. And he wants so badly to fill us, but he'd rather hear our voice. He'd rather hear us in his presence. And so Nehemiah uses great wisdom here, and he uses an important word, remember. Remember, Lord, it was your promise, and I'm praying according to what you have already promised us. And John tells us in 1 John, this is really the best kind of prayer to pray. It's a prayer that is offered in perfect the perfect will of God, in accordance with the perfect will of God. And any prayer that is offered according to the will of God, John says, is a prayer that God will hear. God hears that kind of prayer. And so to pray the word of God, to pray in accordance with the promise of God's word, is a powerful, powerful prayer. And the idea of verses 8 and 9 come from this Leviticus 26, where God promised about the Sabbath years. And he said, if you don't keep my word regarding the Sabbath year, then you're going to pay later on, and I'm going to scatter you into the nations. Nehemiah is specifically referring to that rebuke, to that warning, and to that promise. Lord, we did exactly what you said we would do. We turned away from you. But now we're coming back to you. And you promised that if we did, you would take us back. You promised this, Lord, and now that time has come. So please take us back. Now, verse 10. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray. And grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. In verses 10 and 11, notice something. How often the word your is repeated there. It's almost like not only is he remembering or reminding the Lord of the promise, he's also reminding the Lord who these people really belong to. They're really yours, God. We're your responsibility. Yeah, we got off track, but we belong to you. And now by your great power and your strong hand, put everything back the way it needs to be. Well, we again see that he was the king's cupbearer, an important and powerful position. And when we come to chapter 2, it came to pass in the month of Nisan. Now, this is not a little Japanese car. This is 4 months later. That's all that we need to know for the sake of this story for now. Chislev, in the first verse, is 4 months earlier. So 4 months earlier, Nehemiah was given word of the problem. But nothing happens for 4 months. Do you get the picture? He didn't try to make anything happen. He just felt the grief of it, and he was disturbed by it. So for 4 months now, he's giving it to the Lord every day, every night. It's on his mind. It's on his heart. And he's waiting, and he's waiting, and he's hoping, and he's waiting. And who's going to do this, Lord? I'm ready to do it, but Lord, it just seems so impossible for me because I'm a cupbearer to the king. I can't leave my position. Someone's got to go. What are you going to do about this, Lord? Do something. Raise someone up or send me, whatever, but do something, Lord. This is the issue. Keep something in mind. When we're talking about service, and we get this often very confused, when we're talking about service, we want it to be about us. And it's not about us. Nehemiah is making sure that he's keeping his eye on the right thing. God's people need help. Nehemiah is never going to have the privilege of living in Jerusalem. It wasn't the issue. And it wasn't about rebuilding the city because it was such a cool and really marvelous place. It was about protecting God's people and protecting the promise of God. Nehemiah was about the ministry to people, the ministry of what was happening in that area for the sake of the kingdom, God's kingdom. That was important to him. And every servant of the Lord must keep this in mind. It's about God's kingdom. And when we try and grab things and hold on to things and not let go of things, then we sometimes lose sight of what it's all about. It's not about Frank's kingdom or your kingdom and anyone else's kingdom. It's about the kingdom of God. And if we're servants, it's for him. It's not for us. And we sometimes like the experience or the feeling of being known as the servant of God. It brings us something. It brings us honor. There's no honor in being a slave. And we need to keep that in mind. There's no honor in being a slave. The only one who's blessed by our servanthood is the master. We serve the master. And Nehemiah knew that. He served his king and was loyal and faithful to his king. Yet at the same time, he loved his God and he loved the people of his God. And so he was torn in between here, and we're going to see what happens. 4 months later, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, then wine was before him that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid. Why? You would think, oh, what a nice king. He noticed that I'm down and out. Well, according to ancient tradition, you weren't allowed the privilege of being sad in the presence of the king. To be serving in the presence of the king was considered such privilege and honor that you should always be with a smile. This was a joy for you to be able to do. And this was something punishable by death, or at the very least, you'd be thrown out of the king's presence. And if that were the case, if Nehemiah was any smart man at all, he's thinking, oh, this is terrible. I could be thrown out of here and lose my precious standing before the king, and maybe God might use the king to help me in my distress. Well, he was right. God was going to use the king to help him in his trouble. But he was dreadfully afraid. He became afraid of the circumstance for several reasons, perhaps. And he said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies in waste and its gates are burned with fire?" And he's just describing the circumstance. I'm just a little bummed out over what's happened to my city, and it isn't completed, and I'd like it to be completed. So the king said to me, "What do you request?" Ha ha! This is a positive thing now. What do you request? What's your suggestion? Notice what it says here. So I prayed to the God of heaven. What sort of prayer do you think that was? What do you think that was about? Oh, God, help me. I think that's probably more accurate. This is important. I don't want to blow this one. But notice something else, too. This was, if I may, the quickie prayer. He'd been praying up for 4 months. 4 months laying it before the Lord. It wasn't this moment. This moment was probably, I would be willing to bet, it was more of a prayer of, "Lord, don't let me blow this." And it was just offered under his breath as he's turning toward the king to respond to this answer. I doubt very much he said, "Can I get back with you in 3 days? I'd like to pray about this for a while." I don't think that's what it was. I think he's just turning to him under his breath, "Oh, Lord, don't let me say the wrong things. This is what I've been waiting for." He'd been waiting for this opportunity that God would, notice what he says at the end, "I pray, grant him mercy in the sight of this man." He was talking about the king, the end of verse 1, the last verse. I'm sorry, the end of chapter 1, the last verse of chapter 1. He prayed specifically for mercy in the presence of that king. And now, here comes the circumstance, and rightfully, he was bummed over the situation. "So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, 'Well, if it pleases the king,'" now here's this opportunity that's just given to him right here, "'what would you like me to do?' Lord, help me. 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.'" Send me. I think Nehemiah has concluded something. Obviously, he's thinking, God has shown me this problem. He must want me to do something about it. I'm going to pray about it. But if I can go, I certainly want to go and do the work. Send me. Remember someone else famous who said that? Remember Isaiah said the same thing? Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8, when angels of the Lord were in the presence of the Lord. Isaiah was in the presence of the Lord, and they took the coal from off the altar and burned his lips, and they were saying, "Who shall we send?" And Isaiah said, "Send me. I'll go." You know, when we think about a task, so often we say, "Well, send him." Send her. Why don't you, you know, we stand up here and we say, we need help in the nursery. Well, there's 20 other people. Send them. You know, we need help here. We need help there. Well, anyone else can go. Someone else can go. Well, we need to start turning it around. And, well, Lord, if you want me to do something, I'm open. I'll go. I'm your servant. And I'll do as you command me. Nehemiah said, send me to Judah because I want to work in this situation to make it right. And the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Isn't that interesting? How was he able to do that? Well, he used this 4 months of time, not just for prayer, but for preparation. He was waiting for this opportunity. As soon as the opportunity came, he said, I'm going to need about 6 months, O king, about 6 months. Maybe, let's say we're going to use maybe 3 months. Actually, it turned out 3 months. Notice something, you'll see it. When they begin, when Nehemiah gets there and actually begins the work, he does the work of the rebuilding of the city in 52 days. It took him longer than that to pray for the problem. Do you get the point? He prayed for the problem for 4 months. 120 days, if you want to look at it literally like that. 121 days. 120 days. It took him 52 days to complete the project. That should tell you something. We pray more, and our job becomes half the time, half the problem. Spend more time in prayer. We often do it the other way around. We spend more time working, less time praying, and it takes us a lot longer. Work is harder. Well, there's good lessons to learn from this man. He was a great man of faith, great man of prayer, and a man who trusted in the Lord. And at the right time, he was already prayed up. Sorry if I use that word. It's not really a word, but I think it makes sense in that he was already in the presence of God, hearing from the Lord. He had a plan. He was prepared. It was not spur of the moment. He was completely in the plan of God, and being in the plan of God sometimes means that we come up with a plan, a wise plan. And it's not a lack of faith to kind of shoot, to plan things out. And shooting from the hip is not always the way God works. I kind of like that way because it keeps me from having to spend time thinking about a plan. But God wants us to spend time in his presence to come up with the right plan that is his plan. Because God always has a plan. Have you ever noticed how sometimes it looks like God doesn't know what he's doing? We wonder, what in the world is God doing? He must have just made this up. But he'd been thinking about it long before you and I have. It may have been a shock to our plan, but it was perfectly in his plan. And so we need to get on page with where God is in the plan. In verse 7, furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. You want to bet this guy thought this through? Well, I'd heard stories about the problems they had over there rebuilding the temple, and I know there's going to be hassles, so I'm going to need protection. King, this is the other thing I want. I want some protection. I want you to send me protection with letters. I need letters. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, so that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall and the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. And it's just to see how here is a man who thanks the king for what he's done. But he knows why the king said yes, because he spent so much time asking God for this plan to come to fruition. And now he thanks God for this king and God's good hand upon me. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. And when Sanballat and the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Are you kidding me? He says, these bad guys. And you can be sure that when God starts to do a good thing, the devil's going to want to do a bad thing. It's just always, you have to expect it. You just need to expect it. And we have often the wrong ideas in thinking that when God moves, it moves so sweetly and so wonderfully. And we become almost offended when the devil attacks. But it's sort of his job. It's what he's supposed to do. It's his mission. It's his statement of faith. It's what he does for a living. That's all he does for a living, to seek, to steal, to destroy. He doesn't want to do anything else with you. That's all he cares about. And when God says, I want to send you to rebuild, to restore, and there are people all around us who need their lives rebuilt and restored and put back in order, that's what our mission is. We're going out into a world, and that's what we're going to do. Do you think the devil's going to go, oh, man, we just lost another one. We can't do nothing against him anymore. Well, no, he's going to try and prevent you from rebuilding that life. He's going to try and prevent you from putting up the doors in that person's heart so that Satan no longer has free access into his life. And there are dozens and dozens of people that you know that the devil has a grip on their life right now. He's torn down the walls, so there's absolutely no spiritual life in these people, or any spiritual life that we pour into them on Sunday night or Sunday mornings just spills right out of their lives because their lives are a wreck everywhere around them. And our jobs is to go out there and to rebuild their lives through the teaching of the Word, through the laying on of hands, through prayer, through the ministry of counsel and care and understanding and compassion. And that's what we do. We become the hands of Christ. We become his arms. We become his feet. We help people. We become the back of the Lord in that we do the heavy lifting sometimes. Because we're going to restore their lives. They're falling down. It's a wreck. And like Nehemiah, our hearts need to ache for them. We need to ache for people who are hurting and in distress and despair. Nehemiah's heart wasn't aching for walls. It was aching for the people. And you and I need to do the same thing and learn from this man. But more than that, he gives to me a picture of what Christ came to this earth to do. He came to heal the brokenhearted. And if we're calling ourselves the servants of Jesus Christ, you want to bet that's going to be a big part of what we do on this earth? It's to heal the brokenhearted, to find out who they are, and to bring them to Christ so the Lord can minister to them. That's what we want to do. But don't expect that the devil will sit by idly as we do it. We're going to have opposition. We're going to have people, and these guys, Tobiah, for instance, it's actually a Jewish name. And it's probable that Sanballat had some roots within the Samaritan community, and they perhaps were very possibly that these guys had Jewish roots. But they find themselves now as antagonists against the work of God. And that is probably not too surprising. You remember Jesus had to turn to Peter and call him Satan. Get behind me, Satan. I imagine that was an offensive thing to Peter. But there are times when even God's people get in the way of what God wants to do. And we can't be hindered by that. Peter tells us to make our calling and election sure. We need to know what we're called to do, and we need to do it. Because there are going to be people who are going to question your calling. And if the Lord hasn't confirmed to you what you're supposed to do, you're going to be questioning your call all the time. And you're always going to be wondering, am I really supposed to do this? Imagine at this point if Nehemiah starts scratching his head going, whoa, maybe I was a little premature in this. Maybe I didn't plan out everything as I thought I did. I wasn't expecting that I'd run into this kind of opposition. These are my people now. And what am I supposed to do? Well, Nehemiah kept his cards close to his chest. And so I came to Jerusalem, was there for 3 days. Then I rose in the night. I and a few men with me, I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And this shows great wisdom in the man of God and leadership. You know, sometimes God does show us things, but that doesn't mean we have to blab it everywhere. Sometimes you just kind of have to hold it to yourself and watch. And this is, again, I'm the type of person, I like to share things with people, especially information, not secrets, but things that God shows me. I get excited about it. I want to tell stuff. I want to tell people, wow, look what God's done. Look what he's showing me. This is great. And I remember telling people things like that, and they look at me and go, huh? What? You're going to do what? You're going to sell everything you have and move to Europe? That's stupid. I've heard that so many times. That's stupid. And looking back at it, it was stupid. Really stupid. I remember after we sold everything, we did everything, and Tammy and the kids, I bought tickets, and now we're sitting on the plane. We're actually on our way to Europe. We'd sold everything. We left our life behind us. And I looked around, and I thought, oh, my God, what have I done? This is stupid. It was a foolish thing to do. As it turned out, it was a wonderful thing to do, and God used us wonderfully and did a tremendous work in our hearts, changed us completely. As God did that in our lives. And I thought, wow, now I look back at it and I wouldn't change it for the world. I'd have gone sooner. As stupid as it looked then. And so many people telling me how stupid it was. They told me I was stupid for leaving the castle in Austria. How stupid it was. But I can't help, I can't see myself anywhere else. I believe that the things we do for the Lord, we have to know it's Him. We do it, and even if it seems stupid, if it's the Lord, time will tell if it was stupid or not. Time will tell. And I think that we just have to know when it's God and confirm that it's God and not do a stupid thing just because it's stupid. And just don't do it just because it's stupid. Do it because you know it's the Lord. And when you know it's God, then you hold on to it by faith and hope that in time you will be, you will see that it was in fact the Lord. Well, he didn't just tell everybody. He only pulled a few people close to him, and he went out and started to investigate the problem. And he said he didn't even have an animal, and he said he had just one, the one he was on. And he said, I went by night, in verse 13, through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuge gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, in and its gates, which were burned with fire. And the word viewed really means he examined intently the situation, because now he's taking a survey, what needs to be done. And they went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. In other words, it was a mess. This is a humongous problem. You know, when you go and start helping individuals in their lives, we sometimes charge in believing we're going to be their savior, their rescuer, and then you realize, it's just way over my head. I don't know how we're going to help this situation. There aren't the resources on earth to help this person's life. And you know, there are just some times when we don't rush in. Like I said, Nehemiah prayed, and he prayed for 4 months before doing anything. Sometimes that's a good thing to do. Wait. Just wait. And let the Lord give you direction before you rush in. But he knew there was going to be problems, and this was a serious problem. There's a lot of mess going on here. And so it tells us, verse 16, I'm sorry, verse, where was I? 13, I finished it. There's, in verse 14, I went to the fountain and king's gate in the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. And I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come. And let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. Here you see the gift of leadership. This is what I see. You've seen it. Maybe you hadn't noticed it because you've grown accustomed to it. You see that pile of rubble? You've stepped over it so many times you forgot it was there. But now I'm telling you, we're in distress. And in this distress, I'm asking you, come and work with me. Work together with me, and let's change the situation. Notice why. It's not like he's saying, I want you guys to have a gate. I want you guys to have a wall. No, we're a reproach. This is a disgusting condition for us to be in. We're a reproach, meaning the people look at us and laugh at us. They make fun of us. They think we're a people rejected and abandoned by our own God. We're a reproach. We need to change this situation. And you know, sometimes when we're helping people, We need to help them with those same types of words. Our lives need to get back in order. Our lives need to get back together again, because this is wrong living. It's just wrong living. It's disgusting living. We need to straighten up our acts. And come on, let's do this together. And so the people heard him, and they told him of, I told them of the hand of my God. And now he's giving them the vision which God had given, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. And then they set their hands to do the work. And there is work to be done, and there's work that needs to be done all the time. And all of us have a specific gift or ability to do that work. And the question is who wants to come and help? And that's what he's saying. Come on, let's help. And of course, they all banded together and they said, yes, let's build. And they set their minds on it. They determined to do the work. And as soon as they did, well, here come the antagonists. When Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. Notice Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite, and of course, Geshem, the Arab. I don't want to make too much of this, but it sounds an awful lot like the Palestinian debate that's going on today. This last verse there, you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. That's something that maybe they should plaster all over Jerusalem, but that would probably be very unacceptable. Let's go back for a moment to verse 1 of chapter 2. Wonderful little picture here for us, a wonderful thing that happens in Nisan. And it's described for us in Daniel chapter 9. Why is this month so very important? It gives us a specific date. A specific date that an astronomer and British mathematician did some research on by the name of Sir Robert Anderson. Famous name that many of us have heard about, perhaps. And he establishes a timeline for us, starting from this date here in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, it says, now there, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and that's this command here, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, from this day, it says, from the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublesome times. That is a total of 173,880 days from this day in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1, which was March 14th, 445 BC, when Messiah the Prince would actually be presented to Israel, would come later on April 6th, 32 AD, when Jesus walks through the gates of Jerusalem mounted on the back of a donkey. Exactly the same amount of days. Why is Nisan so important? Because it's to declare the perfect timing of our God and the wonderful trust we can place upon his word. His word is true, and we can trust it. We must trust it. There isn't anything else on this earth as accurate as what we find in the word of God.